We thank you that we can stand in your presence and sing your praises. We thank you for this company of people who know and acknowledge you as Lord. We ask that in this ministry of the word this morning, that you will take your truth, that you will open it up to us and grant us to hear and receive and respond according to your will. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. In St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 17, the apostle exhorts the people in that place to pray constantly. And it's very clear to anybody who reads the writings of the great apostle that this was not only something that he urged upon his converts, not only an exhortation to prayer on their part, but that it was something that he himself did, and very often. As you read the epistles, you see over and over again that he breaks out into prayer for the people to whom he writes. It's very clear that Paul not only spoke to his converts about God, but that he spoke to God about his converts. They were continually on his mind and in his prayers. This morning, I want us to look at a prayer of the apostle for these Christians in Thessalonica. This is the third message in a series on this second epistle. And I want to base what I wish to say this morning on the last two verses of this chapter, chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at this little prayer because it tells us something of great significance. He begins with this word, "To this end we always pray for you." The apostle's prayers were not random prayers. He had clearly in mind the objective toward which he ministered and prayed. He said, "To this end we pray." And he goes on to say that our God may make you worthy of his call. And he said, "To this end, we always pray." This was a continual prayer on the part of the apostle, not only for the believers in Thessalonica, but since this is a continual concern of his, you'll find it in other places and in other letters. I read from the third chapter of Ephesians these words, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and pray that he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then in the first verse of the next chapter, he says, "I therefore, in the light of this prayer, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so Paul in this prayer says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his call." Now, the Bible and theologians, biblical theologians, make a distinction between the external and the internal call. The external call of the gospel is given whenever a person, such as myself or someone else, stands up and proclaims an invitation and invites people to respond to the Lord God. That's an external call. It can come through the reading of a book. It can come over a television program. It can come through a tape. Or in a thousand ways, I suspect. That's the external call. That's the call that's given as a seed is scattered. But the Bible recognizes there's such a thing as an internal call. And that is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. Man gives the external call. Whosoever will may come. And yet, the Holy Spirit has got to take that invitation and take those words and somehow unstop the ears so that a person can hear them as addressed to them themselves. It's so easy to hear the invitation of the Lord and to apply it to the person sitting next to you. It's so easy to listen to a sermon and say to yourself, oh, I wish such and such a person was here to hear this. So often, you see, the word slips away from us. It's proclaimed to us, the call comes to us, but it really requires the Holy Spirit to make that internal call that is really heard. I'm aware of the limitations of a preacher. No matter how fine a message he gives, nor with what energy and anointing he may give it, I'm very aware of the fact that ultimately it's got to be the Holy Spirit that speaks, or the word isn't heard. Even though it's heard without her ears, it's not really heard. And when the apostle prays, he says, I pray that God may make you worthy of the call that you have received. We have been called to the Lord. We have been called to serve Him and to lead a life worthy of that call. Now, you may wonder, what would a life worthy of that call be like? Well, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, this was another place where he offered prayers for his people. Chapter 1, and I begin to read at verse 9. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding to lead a life worthy of the Lord. Now, what does he pray for? He says, I pray first of all that you may be filled with a knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's be very clear about it. There is no possibility of living a life worthy of the call which has been given to you if you remain ignorant of the will of God. No possibility. And when a person uses the word will of God, don't fold your tent and move away. Listen to this. Spinoza, the 17th century philosopher, said that an appeal to the will of God is an appeal to the asylum of ignorance. But he didn't know what he was talking about. It doesn't make sense to believe that God requires us to live by His will and then say in another breath that you can't possibly know it. See, the fact remains that God has revealed His will to us already about many, in fact, most things that we will need. Now, one can't turn to the Scripture and find a proof text that will provide guidance on every possible point along the way in a person's life. But many of the great principles of Scripture illuminate our path as to what the will of the Lord is. And the Scripture gives us many illustrations of life in harmony with the will of God. And concerning itself, St. Paul says, speaking of Scripture, that through it we come to understand how to live a life that is pleasing before God, a life worthy of the call. So already, you see, much has been revealed to us. But again, let me say it. There's no possibility that you can live a life worthy of the Lord and remain ignorant of Holy Scripture. In the prayer book, in the ordinal, and the service of ordination for a priest, the bishop asks the ordinand this question. Will you be diligent in the study of Holy Scripture in order that you may know the mind of Christ? Now, the implication of the question is unmistakable. Will you be diligent in the study of Holy Scripture in order that you may know the mind of Christ? Is it not clear to you that the way you and I come to a knowledge of the mind of Christ is through the study of Holy Scripture? It is no accident in this church that great emphasis is placed upon the teaching of Scripture to people, because we understand that there's no possibility that you can lay hold of the promises of God if you don't know about them. That there's no possibility that you can make use of the resources of the grace of God if you remain in ignorance about them. that there's no possibility that your path will be enlightened if you do not know what God wants for you to do through the pages of Scripture. And that's why we spend a great deal of time and a great deal of energy in teaching it. I would think we may have 600 or 700 adults in this church, not counting children or young people, not counting Sundays, that are involved in the serious study of Holy Scripture. Every one of those people have other ways to use their time. But the fact remains, you cannot lead a life worthy of the call that you have been given and remain ignorant of the Scriptures. It's as simple as that. That's why we spend so much time in studying it. Now, that's why the apostle, in praying for the Colossian church, says, I pray that first you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that you may lead a life worthy of the Lord. And then in three short phrases, he goes ahead and describes what a life worthy of the Lord would consist of. First, that you may lead a life fully pleasing to him. You know, it's a curious thing, but today, I think the temper of the times would lead us to believe that the most important concern that a person could possibly have was the pleasing of themselves. People simply believe it is an inalienable right for me to please myself in all things. That becomes the standard of truth. A truth is true or acceptable if it pleases me. It is unacceptable if it does not please me. Something is measured as good or bad, determined entirely by how I feel about it. You see, the whole of modern society has begun to move in such a strong direction of a sheer relativism. The standard becomes man himself, and he becomes the measure of all truth. And therefore, what I like becomes true. What I like becomes good. What I like is beautiful. Not only is beauty in the eye of the beholder, so is truth and goodness, according to the temper of our times and the culture of the world about us. That's what we're taught. And yet, of course, we recognize, in order to get on in this world, with our bosses at work, with our teachers in school, that we must live to some degree to please them. We recognize, even though it's really inconsistent with the former, that we must live to some degree to please others, others who have the opportunity of either promoting us or demoting us. And there are many people who live their life entirely in light of how other people will think about them. Rather than being inner-directed people, they are outer-directed people. Every decision they make, every move they make is calculated in their mind as to how it will either impress or affect those who are thinking about them or watching them. And may I point out to you that that's bondage. That's a kind of bondage. Not to be free, to move out, but constantly to have to calculate every move. But the Scripture tells us that a life worthy of the Lord is a life that, in fact, will be lived in such a way as to be pleasing to him in all things. That means that whatever we do, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of the Lord. That we are to keep in the back of our mind the fact that to please him is the path of our greatest excellence. But that's not the only thing. There's a second short phrase that would summarize what it means to live a life worthy. He says, we are to live a life bearing fruit in every good work. Our life is to be productive of good fruit. In other words, something is to proceed or issue from our faith. We're not to say we believe only. We're to have something to show for it. Now, Jesus instructed us on that subject. He said, I am the vine. He said, you are the branches. And just as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it remains connected to the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, what Jesus is saying is that there must be an intimate connection between ourselves and him if we are to be productive of good fruit. Now, most of us don't believe what Jesus really said. When he introduced that discussion about fruit bearing and abiding in him and he in us, he began by saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I suspect you don't believe that. Not really. You see, we have the idea that we are capable not only of considerable good, but we can do a lot of things that please God. The scriptures would lead us to believe that that's not within our power, strangely enough. Now, I am not saying that everything you do is a wicked or evil thing. I'm not saying that at all. It's just that our motivation and our energy is productive of a kind of self-centeredness, you see. And it's even possible to serve God from a self-centered point of view. And that all the way through, I remember a seminar I took years ago at Harvard University in altruism. That was the subject of it. And Professor Tillich made it so abundantly clear. He said, think of the most unselfish thing you've ever done. And he says, if you look at it long enough, you'll see that it's shot through with self-interest. So you give your life for somebody else. You wouldn't do that if you didn't think it a worthy thing to do, worthy of your life. You see, there's a peculiar reflexiveness to that which we do. And so the scripture tells us, and Jesus reminded us, that if we're going to bear fruit, I'm talking about eternal fruit, something that will last when life is over, we have to remain connected with the vine. Again, doesn't this say something to us about those who would want to live individual and separated Christian lives, all in isolation unto themselves? Doesn't this tell us something about the Christian who wants to be a Christian in his heart but doesn't want to be related in any way to any other Christian? That wants a kind of solitary Christianity, or the Christianity of the closet alone, that does not need nor know the importance of fellowship. You know, when we talk about the church, we talk about something that God began, not man. And when we talk about the need to assemble ourselves together, it's to remind us that you can't even remain alive spiritually in isolation from other Christians. You separate a live coal from the burning fireplace and set it outside, and before long, it will lose its heat, and it will go out, and it will die, and so will you. You see, there's a connectedness that's necessary if eternal fruit is to come forth. So then, let us remind ourselves that a life that is worthy of the Lord is a life that will bear much fruit for him. And the third thing is, it will be a life increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, there's a phrase I often hear in this church, in prayers, and I love it. It expresses a wonderful truth of the faith. Many, many times people say, Lord, I thank you that you accept us right where we are. And that's true. That's true. God accepts us wherever we are when we come to him. But I always feel like adding, yes, but he doesn't leave us there. He accepts us where we are, but immediately he seeks by the Holy Spirit's power to move us on. Prod us on. You see, you can't coast in the Christian life. You're either going backwards or you're going forwards. You can't even hold your own. And the Spirit of God is constantly prodding us to move on, to grow, to increase in our knowledge of God. You know, I think the way Christian education is conducted in most churches, Christian education in most Episcopal churches stops with Sunday school. When people are kids, and many churches have absolutely nothing for adults. And consequently, any serious instruction in the faith is unknown to so many people. And that's why it is that so many of our people have such an elementary understanding of what the Christian faith is all about. We just returned from a conference for the whole diocese, and I also met with the clergy. of the Diocese of Southern Virginia for the last 3 days. And that is not a diocese that has been characterized by great spiritual power, to say the least. And when one talks with the people, even the earnest people who really want to grow, they're so aware of the fact that they haven't been able to grow very much. This isn't to put them down. It's just to say that there's something wrong if you can come to church for 50 years and not know that Sodom and Gomorrah are not lovers. Or that the epistles are not the wives of the apostles. And yet, even that kind of knowledge remains foreign to a lot of people. You see, the apostle says, if you're going to lead a life worthy of the Lord, it will be a life in which you are growing. Don't be surprised when we come to you and say, you need to be studying. You need to be learning. You need to be a part of a small group. Perhaps you should take a course. We're telling all the new people who come into the church, there are 3 courses we want you to have in our institute. It's a basic core. You may already know these things, but it's good for you to review them systematically. And we want people to understand that this is part of our responsibility as Christians constantly to grow. And we hope to develop more ways in which people can systematically expand their growth and understanding. And then the apostle, after summarizing those 3 ways in which we lead a life worthy of the Lord, adds this little thought. May you be strengthened with all his power. It's perfectly clear to me that the things that I'm talking about and the kind of life I'm describing cannot be lived by man's energy and strength alone. But I want to go back and take a final look at this little prayer of the apostle. He says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call. That's the first petition. That our God may make you worthy of his call. 2, and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power. May fulfill every good resolve. The apostle is simply telling us there that New Year's resolutions are not enough. It's good to have resolves and resolutions that we come to. It's good to make up our mind to do things, but he said you got to carry them through to fulfillment. How many New Year's resolutions are forgotten a week later? He says that's not enough. I pray that God will take all resolutions and resolves that have sprung from his goodness within you and carry them through to fulfillment. You see, resolutions need to move on to fulfillment, even as faith needs to manifest itself in works. And he says also that I pray that the Lord may fulfill every work of faith by his power, every work proceeding from faith. Every good work that your heart suggests to you, that you fulfill it. I wonder if you're like I am. I have a lot of good things that pass through my mind that I think I'd like to do. Some I think I ought to do. And the apostle says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that every work suggested by your faith will be fulfilled. Why? If that prayer were answered, you can't believe what I'd be like. I mean, I think a lot of wonderful things that I'd like to be and do. And I'm very aware of the fact that I am not what I want to be and do not what I would like to do so often. And yet the apostle says, I'm praying for you Christians. He said, I know that myself. He described his own feelings in that direction in Romans chapter 7. But he said, I still pray for you that every work suggested by your faith will move on to fulfillment by his power. You know, this could be a very discouraging message were it not for the fact that God is able to enable us to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. Just 2 weeks ago, when Ruth and I were leaving Hawaii, We were in the airport in Honolulu, and some friends of ours, in whose home we had been staying, came with us to the airport to see us off. And we came in the airport and deposited our bags, and this another man and woman, I swear to you, I never saw them in my life, I don't think, came up to me just beaming and rejoicing. And the man said, "Oh, I just thank you because you changed my life." I didn't know who he was. I said, "I did?" He said, "Oh, yes. Well, not you, but the Lord changed me through a single sentence that you said." I said, "Really? Well, what was it? I mean, I want to find out what it was I said that had such a profound effect on the man." He said, "This is what you said once, and it absolutely turned my life around." He said, "God does not choose the fit, but he fits those whom he chooses." And that's true. It may help you. It helped me. I was ministered unto by my own word. That's not the first time either. God does not choose the fit, that's for sure. It's all of grace. God does not call us on the basis of our worthiness. You've heard that before. But once he calls us, then he begins the process of fitting us for a life that's worthy of him. Notice how the whole thing ends. "So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. I pray this, and this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him." That's what it all adds up to. That you and I, somehow by the grace of God, are enabled to live a life that bears reflexive glory on the Lord. That they see our good works, yes, but they glorify our Father who is in heaven. Paul, writing to the Ephesians chapter 1, says, "You and I have been destined to live to the praise of his glory." That's what it's all about. That there'll be something about our lives that brings glory to God. I ask, in seeing you, in seeing me, do people move closer to the Lord or farther away from him? Do they bless the Lord because of your life, or do they reject the Lord because of your life? You see, those are the questions that such a truth would suggest to me. In order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and then he adds, and you in him. Again, isn't it astonishing? All glory belongs to the Lord Jesus alone, and yet the scripture tells us that it's his desire one day to share that glory with all who know and love him. It all comes together in these concluding words, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked this morning about a prayer, about the end of a prayer, about a perpetual prayer, always prayed, that we might live a life worthy of the Lord, that this might be a life that pleases God, that bears much fruit, and a life that is productive of God's purpose and brings blessing to the name of the Lord. We've seen it can't be done by our strength alone, and God knows that. He's prepared to add the energy of God to the efforts of man when they are raised to accomplish his purpose and bring glory to his name. That's a prayer I'd like prayed for me, and I want to pray for you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you may make us worthy of your call, that you may fulfill in us every good resolve, and every work of faith through your power. And I pray that all of this may redound to the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to your grace. Amen.